turn our thoughts, our mind, our eyes, our actions, our words to you this morning, Jesus. Lord, I ask that somehow you'd help me to get out of the way and that you would speak your holy word. We come in reverence to your word and look at it not as letters on a page, but as it is the very words of God, your words. And God, I pray that you give us spiritual understanding of the scriptures. And Lord, I pray that you'd be with those that are discouraged this morning, that you'd lift them up. God, those that are down, that you'd give them encouragement. Lord, we look forward to the day that we will see you face to face. And we look forward to your soon return. And I pray that you'd help us to be ready and prepared for your coming. We thank you, Jesus, for this joy that we sang about. You did it all. You fulfilled the law. You fulfilled everything for us. And we put our faith in you, Jesus. You're the one who died in our place for our sins and rose again from the grave. Lord Jesus, we love you and we thank you. We thank you that we can gather today to worship you. We bless your name and we ascribe you all glory and honor and power and might and dominion in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated as the children are dismissed to junior church. Today, the title of the message is titled, I Believe, Help My Unbelief. I believe, but help my unbelief. And that's a cry and I think a great prayer, and we're going to unpack that this morning. But if you would, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 32 today. When we're talking about prayer today, we're talking about belief versus unbelief. And depends on who or what we're putting our faith in. There was a little boy that was praying one day in his home. He was on his knees. He was saying, Lord, bless mom and bless dad and going on. And then he said, please, Lord, give me a bike for Christmas. And so his mother comes around and says, son, you don't have to yell that loud. And he said, yes, I do. Grandma's hard of hearing and she's the one with the money. So he knew who to go to, but misplaced faith, misplaced trust. As we come to this passage today, this picture up here is in the Vatican. It's Raphael was one of the famous painters, and he paints and tries to depict the transfiguration at the top of the mountain where the three disciples were with him, and then coming down, as we face in our text today, the very opposite of the glory of God. A demon-possessed boy, a boy who from birth was deaf and could not speak. And this demon tormented and tortured him. And see the major contrast in this. So we have two contrasts as we come into this scripture, and one is just that. It's the difference between the glory of the transfigured Christ and the darkness of a twisted demon. And then it transitions us from the mountain of transfiguration, which absolute purity, Jesus Christ glowed with purity, to now face impurity. It's a display of power on the mountain, and then coming down to find this boy completely helpless. It's going from heavenly beauty to the sick and twisted world that you and I and that many spoke about this morning that we deal with. And then not only that, Jesus diagnoses a problem of unbelief and he overcomes his twisted evil with his great glory and power. And so this little boy, think for a moment, put yourself in his shoes and maybe even the father's shoes. This boy was tormented, and every time that demon would start to act up, it would make him or throw him in the fire and try to burn him. Then it would throw him in the water and try to drown him. So can you imagine what that boy looked like with burn scars all over and the father coming desperate? So let's pick up in chapter 9, verse 14 and see what's going on here. And so when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them. Now remember, they are Jesus and the three disciples are coming down the mountain to meet the rest of the disciples after that great transfiguration where Jesus showed his glory of being fully God. And the scribes were arguing with the disciples. So here they are, this great spiritual experience, and probably Peter and John were just floating on air as they come down. And then all of a sudden there's this big crowd and everybody's arguing. They're arguing with the disciples, and perhaps these scribes or these religious leaders were saying, "See, you guys are false. You're messed up. You couldn't cast the demon out of this little boy." And perhaps those scribes were trying to share some of their rituals of cleansing with them. But the point was, as they're saying, "See, your rabbi means nothing. Messiah means nothing." And so they were arguing with them. And so immediately the crowd, when they saw him, so they were arguing and they didn't even see Jesus coming down. And then all of a sudden he's there and they get excited and they run up and greet him. And he asked them, "What are y'all arguing about? What are you arguing about with them?" In verse 17, someone from the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and it becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening?" And he said, "From childhood, it's often cast him into the fire and the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." So as we launch into this text, how does the glorious Jesus Christ diagnose the problem with humans? How does he diagnose our problem with unbelief? Unbelief shows up in our lives in a lot of ways. But first of all, he does this by confronting the argument, unbelief. And know this, unbelief, not believing the Word of God, not believing the Scriptures. And when I say not believing, is we might know what's in here, but if we don't practice what's in here, we really don't believe. Does that make sense? So he confronts the argument, unbelief always is resulting in chaos. Now, the disciples were casting out demons and healing. Jesus sent them out to do this. But after Jesus was up on the mountain for a while, they forgot about Jesus. And they're like, we can do this stuff on our own. They forgot about prayer. They forgot about relying on God. And so here they are trying to cast this demon out, and it doesn't work. And so we have this father coming in desperation. If that was your child, wouldn't you do the same? It says in Matthew's recording of this, Matthew adds the detail that the father gets on his knees before Jesus and begs him. And in Luke's account, he begs Jesus and says, "This is my only child." So anybody in here have an only child? One child? A few of you, yeah. If that was your only child and he was being tormented, wouldn't you go and do anything? He was desperate before Jesus. So what does Jesus do? He not only confronts the argument, but he points out the problem that they're a faithless generation. And that word "o" in the Greek, when he says "o faithless generation," that really depicts Jesus' grief. He was exceedingly sorrowful. Can you imagine the transfigured Christ up on the mountain meeting with Moses and Elijah, shining in glorious brightness and beauty of being God, and then coming down to find his disciples forgot about God and forgot about him? "Oh, faithless generation." So he points out the problem, he calls them out and says, "Here's the problem. You're without faith. You don't believe." And so Jesus, for many times, said to the disciples, "You have little faith," right? And so the other disciples sitting there saying, "That's my nickname too." How many of you have had that nickname before in your life? I know I have. But Jesus, yet he keeps calling us in faith. So what does Jesus do to diagnose this problem? He confronts the argument. He points out that they're without faith. And last, he redirects their focus. He's basically saying, "Hey guys, you're relying on the wrong source." They were trusting in their own conventions. They were trusting in their, "Well, Jesus sent us out to do this, so we can do this. We can," but they couldn't cast the demon out. He directs their focus and says, "The wrong source." And how do we know that? When he tells him, after O faithless generation, in the end of verse 19, what does Jesus do? He says, bring him to me. Beautiful sentence in the Word of God. When Jesus says, bring him to me, he's redirecting their focus, saying, your focus is on the wrong person. It's on you and not on me. And so he brings the boy to him. And so let's unpack now how Jesus teaches us to have faith. And we can learn a lot of lessons from this today. First of all, Jesus leads us to the correct source himself. When he says, bring him to me, Kent Hughes puts it this way, their failure was not because they didn't try. On the contrary, they did their best. Their problem was unbelief. They believed in the process. They believed in themselves because they had done it previously, but they were not resting their faith in him. And this is really what so many people do. They put their faith in, oh, I used to go to church, or they put their faith in, I was baptized, or I did this, or in themselves, or in the whole process of, well, I'm a pretty good person, I'm a religious person. Jesus says, no, the faith has to be in me. And that's what he begins by teaching. Bring the boy to me. He is the object and the source of our faith. And I want you to know that he is a good source of faith. Because the size of the person depends on the size of the faith that you're going to have. The greatness of Jesus Christ means greater faith for us. And let me explain that in an illustration. There was a woman and a man that were going to go somewhere in a plane, and she wanted to go with her husband, and she found out that it was a little Cessna plane. Anybody ever get a chance to ride in a little Cessna plane? Things are rattling and shaking, and it feels like the whole thing might fall apart when you... She didn't want to go in the plane. And so the husband really wanted her to go, so he got rid of the Cessna plane and booked one of those big jet airline planes. And so then she goes with him. Why? Because the bigger the source of faith is, the bigger her faith's going to be, right? Think how big God is, and that should explode our faith. When Jesus says your faith needs to rest in me, not you, not anyone else, not in faith healing or all this other stuff, but in me. In me. And then the next thing that Jesus does is really astounding, is that he asked the guy, they brought him the boy, and he didn't just cast the demon out, he asked the Father. He cared about what was happening in the Father's life and in the family. He said, how long has this been happening? Now, on the contrast, you have this demon spirit that's just trying to destroy this boy. That's what the devil comes to do, is to destroy. But here we find Jesus showing his deep care and concern for the man and the boy. How long has this been happening? What's going on? I want to know. And as we see in the following verses, that he's going to take care of it. He takes us in his arms. It's a depth of love that goes in contrast to the devil's destruction in our life. And the devil's really good at messing up our lives and twisting things, isn't he? We can see now more than ever blatantly in our nation. Somebody was talking about it in prayer this morning, that there's even people saying there's no such thing as math, because one plus one could be something else. It depends on what the other one identifies as, right? So we live in a world where one plus one is two, but what if two doesn't want to be two? It wants to be three instead. We're living in a world that redefines what truth is. And Jesus pours out his deep love and encouragement of faith right in this moment. And thirdly, he challenges them to believe and have a correct view of himself. Now look in verse 22. So he's going on, the Father's explaining, he says, it's often cast him in the fire, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And that's how a lot of our prayers are, is if you can, God. You mean, God's that little? If you can, God. And so Jesus says, the problem is not me. The problem is not whether I can or not. The problem rests in do you believe? And so he turns it around on him and he says, if you can, and that wasn't a question, that was a sarcastic remark. Is there any sarcastic people that use sarcastic humor in here? Yep, over there. This is the sarcastic side of the church. There's some over here too. But Jesus was so sarcastic in saying, if you can. And then Jesus says this famous line that we all know, and it's probably one of the most misinterpreted scriptures in the Bible. He says, all things are possible for one who believes. Now, that made me think of that song, that word possible. And the word possible means powerful or strong, or in other words, able. He says, all things are possible for one who believes. Now, keep in mind, this is in context with your faith rests in who? In Jesus. Now, when I was a kid, I'm going to pick on Bill Gaither a little bit, but he wrote this song that I sang, I am a promise, I am a possibility, I'm a promise with a capital P. I'm a great big bond of love, potentiality. There is nothing more humanistic and more sinful than those lines of I am potentiality. Because this is where the church is really messed up with the false teachers today. You have everything in you to live the best you could live. You can claim faith and walk out and step out and do all these great things for God. No, we can't, because I'm not the source of where my belief lies. Jesus Christ is. It's a source mix-up. And he challenges us to believe, and he challenges the man and the father to believe and have a correct view of him. He immediately points out if you can, and he redirects the problem, and then he gives the cure. All things are possible for him who believes. Now, he didn't mean all things that I wish in my mind and relying on my own strength and faith, but where the source of faith lies. And so we have to take that scripture in context. We have preachers all over the TV and internet preaching your best life now. And you have potentiality within yourself to do anything. No, you can't. I hate to tell you, this is what the problem is with our generation. Do you see how this theology is important? Because people have told their kids they can do anything that they want to do, and then they get old and they grow up and they find out they really can't. And then they're disillusioned, and they don't know how to face trials, they don't know how to face difficulties, they don't have any coping skills in their life, and that's what we call the millennial generation. Because they've been told they're the best thing since sliced bread and you can do it on your own. The church has been telling people that. You can do it on your own. It goes contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He gives the cure. All things are possible for him who believes. And he's talking about where does your belief lies? It relies in me. And so he builds faith by saying you have to have a correct view of who Jesus is. Is he able to heal? He is indeed able to save. He's able to heal. He is an all-powerful, almighty, glorious Christ transfigured on the mountain. Now, there's two ways unbelief get in the way of having true faith in Jesus Christ. Now, listen very carefully to this. We have to understand this whole faith thing, because there's a lot of people telling us what faith is. Just claim it. If you send in your money now, it's going to come back to you tenfold and you're going to be rich, right? How many have heard that before? It's presumption. And you know what that word presumption in the bio or in the dictionary says? And I'm using the dictionary because right now everybody just defines words however they want to define them. But we're going to go by what the dictionary says. It means blind or overweening confidence or self-assertion. It's passing beyond the ordinary bounds of good breeding, respect, or reverence. It's offensively forward or arrogant conduct or expression. It's effrontery. There we go. I said that right. So it's basically coming to God, and here's the ways that we do that. We assume that our wishes will come true if we have enough faith. How many times have you heard that? You just didn't have enough faith. You didn't squeeze enough when you prayed, right? Just couldn't muster up enough faith to get it done. It's when I think that I can control God. You tell God what he has to do based, and they even use the word of God and say, based on the word of God, you tell God what he wants to do. You don't find the man doing that. You find the man on his knees saying, Jesus, I need help. My son is in this condition. It's when I demand God act in the way that I want him to be. When someone says they are sick, we respond, don't confess that negative confession. Don't confess that you're sick. As if there's some magical power with, if he's sick, he's sick. You have to be honest. The faith does not rely on me and what I confess. What I dream up. And what I make up in my head and my fanciful thinking. When someone says they're sick, I've heard that so many times. Well, don't confess that now. Well, how about let's be honest? If we don't confess it, we don't see that we have a need for Jesus to heal us. See how that logic works? We don't admit that there is a problem and that we need God. Where is our faith lying? And then there's the other way, just in case you are so happy to make fun of this poor man here that's been stuck in this teaching for so long, the blind faith. But a second, here's another way that unbelief gets in the way of true faith, and that's when we assume God cannot and will not do anything. And that's where this man was at. If you can, Jesus sarcastically says. That's trusting in my human logic or thinking. So the other error was trusting in my own opinions or feelings. It was trusting in my feelings. This one is trusting in my own human logic. Well, logic says that miracles like this can't happen. That's not for today. That was for back then, I was told. Growing up in the church, right? This is just as much an error as the other one because I'm placing my trust in my human logic and thinking. And here's the problem. And when we're cynical and we don't believe that God has the power to perform a miracle, we use this cop-out language like, if it be your will, Lord. Now, there's has to be God's will, because remember the other problem was stepping outside the boundaries of Scripture and demanding God do something like my grandma is dying of cancer and the Bible says that God's the healer, right? But the Bible didn't say that grandma was going to be healed on this particular day. Unless the Holy Spirit reveals that and I go to her and pray for her. Maybe God's way of healing is that she says, I just want to go to heaven and be perfectly healed with God. But here's the thing. Both ways demonstrate misplaced trust, and we use this cop-out language, if it is your will. But notice what Jesus said when he was praying in the garden. He didn't say, if it is your will. He didn't word it that way. He says, not as I will, but as you will. There's no if in there. That's the problem. If there's an if there, it shouldn't be there because it cancels out faith. He says, not as I will, but as you will. And what is about the Lord's Prayer? Let your will be done. There's no if involved in this statement. I noticed that when I started looking up these scriptures. Jesus prayed in the garden, not as I will, but as you will. So when our faith's in our own logic, rather than an all-powerful God, we become cynical. So when our faith is in Christ, and here's the key, folks, when we are putting our trust in Christ, instead of looking for the miracle, we're looking to Christ, and we have that ongoing relationship with Him, the Holy Spirit is going to lead you, and you'll know when you pray for people that God wants to heal them right then and there. Because why? My focus is on Christ, not on the miracle. And if my focus is on Christ, I'll be able to hear from the Holy Spirit. I'll just say one example of that, and many pastors, many leaders, and people have experienced this in their lives. There was a time, well, this was when I was shortly out of college, and it was a bigger church, and people were coming down, and I was a pastoral intern there, and they were coming down for prayer, and the woman comes up and says, I can't bear children. Immediately, the Holy Spirit just touched my soul, and I just experienced the presence of God in a very unique way, and I knew God was going to do something. So we prayed for her, and I didn't think anything of it. I forgot about it till the next few weeks. She comes back and she says, my husband and I were pregnant. Something that couldn't happen, God did. When you're focused on Christ, He reveals. And that's the key of growing in your relationship with Jesus to that point, to hear the voice of the Spirit. So here's the problem. If we're too busy drumming up our own faith, like, I'm confessing this, it's so much noise that you can't hear what God's saying. If we're too busy drumming up our own faith or demanding God do something outside of the Scriptures based on our wishes, we won't hear the Spirit speaking. Those are some good things to think about when it comes to faith, the object of our faith. So what does the glorious Jesus teach us about faith? Number four, He draws us to admit our desperate need for dependence on Him. Look in verse 24. When Jesus calls them out, says, your problem is that you don't believe. Here's what He says. And I think this is a prayer that we ought to pray every day, or at least have this attitude in our hearts. He says, I believe, help my unbelief. See, the man was so humble to recognize that he couldn't even make faith up without getting help from God. Because faith comes from God and God alone. It's not something that we make up on our own. So when Jesus saw the crowd came running, and He rebuked this unclean spirit, saying to him, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you to come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he's dead. So further cynical, this proves that, you know, he doesn't have the power in himself to save. And then Jesus just kind of, it seems almost nonchalantly, He takes him by the hand and lifts him up, and he arose. And when he entered the house, the disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And some manuscripts add the word fasting. Someone that is given over to prayer and complete dependence on God. So he just said, guys, I was up on the mountain and you forgot to pray. You forgot where the source of healing lies. And so He draws us to see our need for utter dependence on Him. And that's really what prayer is. It's a lifetime of dependence on God. He teaches us to see that even our faith comes from Him. And He encourages us to pray and go to the source. And great things happen when we pray and seek the face of the Lord and put our focus on Him. You might wonder why these disciples were successful before, when Jesus sent them out, but now they weren't. It says He was on the mountain and they were left to their own devices. It's almost like they developed a religious thing. If I say this, the demon will come out. That's what their faith was in, instead of Christ. They forgot to place their faith in Jesus and pray. They assumed they did it before and they could do it again. They assumed the gift of healing was under their control. And they trusted in themselves and the ritual rather than going to God. Faith comes from placing our trust in God rather than the miracle God gives. So I'm hoping that you understand and see today, there's this huge difference of putting faith in the miracle versus putting faith in Christ. We put our faith in the miracle. That's when we get into, I confess this, I believe this, and I'm going to make this happen. God, you have to do this way, because this is how I'm feeling. The faith that brings power is the faith that prays. The faith that prays is on a person on their knees in surrender to God's will. Oh, if we would be a people, and if I would be a person, we got to encourage one another to grow in this, of prayer, of complete dependence on God. Don't you think that we would see a lot more souls saved? Don't you think we would see a lot more healings and miracles and signs and wonders because we put our faith in the One and we've devoted ourselves to prayer? Jesus says, my house will be a house of prayer. And that is coming together. And prayer is not always easy and fun, is it? It takes time. Say, well, I'm fine to pray on my own at home, but when it comes to praying with the believers and to sometimes stay awake and stay focused, it's the labor of prayer, but it's the labor of having a relationship with the Lord and trusting in Him. So last of all, how does Jesus tie this all together? He brings us back to the gospel. So remember, before Jesus goes up on the mountain, He says the Son of Man is going to have to die. And Jesus said, no way. Peter said, no way, that's not going to happen. We're not going to allow you to be crucified. He wanted Him to come down in splendor and glory. So Jesus, again, is trying to teach the disciples the gospel. This ties this faith all together. He again tries to communicate about His death and resurrection. He says, this healing, it's not about the healing. This is about my death, burial, and resurrection and the salvation that I'm bringing. So in verse 30, they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and they did not want anyone to know, for He was teaching His disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men that will kill Him, and when He's killed, after 3 days He will rise. But they did not understand. They were afraid to ask Him, so they still didn't grasp it. But boy, after that resurrection, they did. So I want to leave you with these two questions today that Kent Hughes lays out. But do we believe God can do anything? Or put another way, do we believe in the God the Scriptures describe? Do we believe God can do anything? Or do you believe in another way, in the God that the Scriptures provides? And Jesus says, no, you're focusing on the wrong source. I am able. And then that second question is, do you believe He'll do what He promised to do? If He promised to forgive your sins, do you believe He'll forgive your sins? If He promised to bring joy in your life and give you strength to get through trials and all that we faced this last year, do you believe in His promise, and that will actually happen? Here's the interesting thing with the Transfiguration and how this all ties together. In Luke's gospel, this text ends after the boy is healed, and what does it say? Does it sound familiar, that word, majesty? And all were astonished at the majesty of God. All were astonished at the majesty of God. He heals this boy. He delivers him. And so when people put their trust in their wishes, their ability, their own logic, they become a faithless generation. A prayerless generation is a faithless generation that merely lies on programs, conventions, and gadgets. Faith comes from God. Faith is placing our trust in Jesus Christ and who He is rather than the miracles. True faith is living a life of humble dependence on God and prayer. Believe in the God of Scripture and avoid assumption. Always pray within the boundaries of Scripture. Don't pray if it is your will or if you can. Pray your will be done. Do you believe in the glorious majesty of Jesus Christ today? Have you received Him as your Lord and Savior? And what I mean by that is, have you repented and your lifestyle matches what you believe? Because that's what true belief is. You live your life for the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to encourage us as the worship team comes this morning. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. You're not always going to have the strength and the faith you need. And this is the prayer I often find myself praying. Lord, I believe, but I'm a little shaky, so help me. Lord, I believe, but quite sure about giving this over to you in my life. Lord, I believe, but I'm not sure about surrendering to you fully. Help my unbelief. And that is the grace that God extends to us and the power of faith that it gives us as a gift. For by grace are you saved by faith. And that is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God so that no one will boast. Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to have the faith that you're teaching here. And Lord, I pray that you would just erase all the things, the humanistic ideas of faith that the world has propagated within the church. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would just allow us to put our faith and our trust in you. And Lord, I know that the potential doesn't lie within me, but it's within you. When we put our faith in you, God, we know that there's so many things that you can accomplish in our lives that we never thought possible. Because you said all things are possible for him who believes. We know, God, that you can take ordinary men and women, ordinary young people, and do extraordinary things. Not because of us, but because of your majesty, because of your glory. Jesus, I pray that you'd encourage us with this word today. In Jesus' name, amen.